Your prayers, for not only for me, but for you as well, that we might be blessed together. If you'd like to turn with us to our text this morning, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. While you're turning to that, I'll ask you a question. You can listen and turn pages, same time. Why should we pray the Lord's Prayer? You know, he gave us a good prayer, didn't he? And it's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I know that it's many folks just prefer to call it the disciples' prayer, but you readily know it as the Lord's Prayer. So I'm not going to fight that battle. We'll just call it the Lord's Prayer this morning. But you know it was given to his disciples. And it was, if Jesus gave us a model, and some call it the model prayer, if Jesus gave us a model, can you improve on it? You never will. Because what we talked about yesterday, in all things, Christ is to have the preeminence. And if he gave us a model, you're not going to improve on it. Because his is the best. But we need to understand what it's saying when we pray that prayer. I'm satisfied that many people, now obviously since it's been disallowed in schools for a long time, except where those go ahead and disobey the law anyway. But it's not used as much in public settings and in schools like it used to be. And so perhaps we've got a generation or two of people nowadays that may not even know what it is. That's sad, isn't it? I grew up, I had the privilege of reciting that on a regular basis in a public setting or in the school gathering. I had that privilege. You know, it never bothered me a bit. But then, those that don't love the Lord, they're not going to love his word. They're not going to have any desire to pray to him anyway. All right? But those who do love him, we have the privilege and we have the blessing of being able to pray to him in spirit. All right? But Jesus did give us a model prayer. And so to answer the question, in my way of thinking, why should we pray the model prayer? Because he said so. You know, that's what he said. After this manner, pray ye. Now, I understand he said after this manner. So you don't have to say those exact words. But I contend that it's good for us to understand the model that he gave us so that we know the elements of it and so that we know how that we can pray. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray, or teach us to pray as John's disciples prayed. And so when they said, teach us to pray, you know, not only does that mean teach us how to pray, but I believe it also, we need to know that it is our privilege and responsibility to pray to God on a regular basis. We need that. It just enlivens us. It strengthens us. It helps us in so many ways. So Jesus taught us, after this manner, pray ye. Now, before we get into the prayer, I do want to notice that later on, and you'll find it in John 14, verses 13 and 14, in both of those verses, Jesus made it a little more personal in that we're to pray in his name. Now, he's not changing the prayer, but he is reminding us of our own unworthiness. And that the only worthiness and the only acceptance that we have before God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name. That's the only way I know how to pray. In Jesus' name. And so when we think about that, it doesn't change the prayer, but it certainly does remind us of the basis of our acceptance before God, and that being in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, later on, by his own teaching, he taught us to pray in his name. All right? So I just wanted to make that point, that that is a little different from what we would find just recorded in the model prayer, but nevertheless, it doesn't change the prayer. And so we need to remember just what it is that Jesus taught us. So we're getting in, I'm going to use the pattern that we have in Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, would you like to read that along with me? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's more there than we're going to get to today, probably. But this model prayer, in our day at least, I feel like that it's needful that we be reminded just how we should approach our praying. You know, I've said to you many times that one of my favorite quotes by George Washington, perhaps his the most favorite quote by him, is that he realized one time that there was times that he had to repent of his prayers. Sometimes we just rattle off some words. Sometimes they don't get any higher than our head. Sometimes our heart's not in it. Maybe out of duty we realize that there's something we need to do, we need to take care of, we need to check that box off before we can do something else. But prayer is the sincere desire of the heart. It's the spirit within us speaking to our God. And real praying is in power of the Spirit. If we're not praying in the Spirit, then we're just saying words. And I am persuaded, the longer I live, the more I realize there needs to be preparation of the heart before we can pray as we should. There's some things we need to recognize. There's some things we need to acknowledge. We need to acknowledge that we're not worthy to call upon our great and holy God. And that's a concept of His holiness, His greatness, His goodness, His power, His justice, His sovereignty. That's something that has left the minds of most of the people of our culture today, it seems. Now, I'm not judging their hearts, but I'm just judging the fruit. We don't see much fruit from our culture today that they acknowledge the sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, so much of the time we see the contrary to that, don't we? So, if we're going to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do we understand what we're saying when we say, hallowed be thy name? That word hallowed, that's the only time when you find it in the New Testament. And it's only given to God. Hallowed be thy name. I'm going to tell you something, that means extreme, highest reverence. No higher reverence to be given to any other but our Father which art in heaven. And that's where He is, in heaven. He's not upon this sin-cursed earth. He's not here sitting on a throne somewhere with a geographical kingdom. No, He's in heaven above. And His throne is higher than any other. And I'll tell you, in our thoughts, we need to ascend. We need to try to see ourselves ascending to that throne, bowing before our God. Perhaps, if not ascending to the throne, bowing here, recognizing that even the earth is His footstool, that our God is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. All powerful, all glorious, holy, holy, holy God. That concept we need to be reminded of it every day, of how holy and awesome our God is. You know, other cultures have had an advantage there. Now, I suspect, even with this current administration, if you tried to bust your way into the presence of the president, you might not make it. You might get gunned down before you got there. You know, if you ignore protocol and if you act like you're going to be a threat, I suspect that's a possibility, don't you? All right? But let me turn to the scriptures. In Esther 4, verse 11. You remember when Haman came up with this plan to extinguish all the Jews? You know, while they were over in province of Babylon, when there were those who, when God stirred up in the hearts of Cyrus the king for God's people to go back and to rebuild the temple and then Jerusalem. And there were many of the Jews that decided to stay over in Babylon. All right? Well, thankfully, God could be in both places. God was with them. And so when Haman devised this plan to eradicate the Jews, have them all killed, then Mordecai sent word to Esther. Now, I don't have a lot of time to deal with it. You remember, Esther became the king, the queen, okay? But in that day and in that culture, kings had power. And whatever the king said, it went. And if the king said that somebody's head to be chopped off, it was chopped off. I don't mean to be gross about it, but I mean that's just the extent of power that they had in that culture. And so when Mordecai sent word to Esther for her to go before the king and plead for her people, do you remember how she responded? Now you can read it in Esther 4, verse 11. This is what she said. She's responding in Esther, beginning verse 10. And Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. Did you get what she said? Mordecai, you know, it put it in the language of our day, she might have said, I appreciate you, Mordecai. I respect you, but you're asking me to do something that could take my life. To go before the king without being called? She could have been slain, even though she was the queen. If you've read the earlier part of the book of Esther, you understand. If the queen didn't do what pleased the king, she was out. All right? But my point in all this is, notice the extreme reverence that even the people of that day had and the fear they had of coming before the king. I mean, it was tremendous. And yet, that king is nothing compared to our God. And we so casually approach him in prayer and think that he hears and answers. It just bothers me with the language that I hear some nowadays talking about God and how he's their buddy and daddy and those kinds of terms. It's just not reverent. And reverence is something that we should always have toward our God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And him being hallowed then we should maintain that awesome respect as we approach him in prayer. Now, I understand prayer doesn't have to be formal. It doesn't have to be separated in a closet somewhere. It doesn't have, you know, when you have an immediate need, then Lord help. That's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? But I'm talking about in times of devotion, when we bow down and take the time to speak to our God, it needs to be in reverence. Hallowed be thy name. In Exodus 33, when Moses is speaking with God, Moses desired to see God's glory. What do you suspect Moses wanted to see? I suspect he wanted to see God. He wanted to come into his presence. He wanted to see this almighty God. You know what God allowed him to do? When God passed by, he put his hand over him and covered him. After he had put him in a cleft of the rock. And as he passed by, he put his hand over and he moved his hand, and Moses was allowed to see his hinder parts. In other words, what had passed by. But he said, no man can look upon my face and live. The awesomeness, the greatness, the glory, the majesty of our God. Man cannot look upon it. Well, don't you think that in our attempts to pray unto him, that there ought to be some reverence as well?
Absolutely.
Surely. Surely there should be. All right? So our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He is higher than anything you've ever imagined. Do you believe that? We cannot imagine the height, the glory of our God. But we need to stretch our minds to try to get a better idea of just how great and how powerful he is. He is Jehovah God, self-existent and eternal. All right? Self-existent. He exists in and of himself. And all that he is in and of himself. Nobody's ever given anything to God. And he's never needed anything. We think about our God. Another name that you find in the scriptures in the original language is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. There's various definitions for that word El, but El means God. El Shaddai. One I liked is the all-sufficient and the all-bountiful one. I think there was a little bit more to that definition I didn't write down, but the all-sufficient and all-bountiful one who is mighty in supplying the needs of his people. I mean, it just gets better and better the more you dig into it and understand just who he is. And think about the great power that he has to supply the needs of his people. Doesn't it just, I know I just get overwhelmed at times when I start to think about all the needs of just this congregation, and then our prayer list, and then just imagine you could multiply that by millions. The needs that God's people has, and yet he is able to supply every need. Well, I tell you, we need to lift our thoughts and our imagination as to just how great our God is and how hallowed be his name. We're too casual in worship. We're too casual in praying to this great and holy God. Jehovah, El Shaddai. Part of that El Shaddai, in speaking of how sufficient he is to supply our needs, one of the other definitions that I saw that said our mountain. That just brings another dimension to it, doesn't it? Of how high he is and how he's our defense, and how he provides, and all the things that we find in that. Not only is he our supplier, our provider, excuse me, not only is he the one that sustains us each day and provides all that we need, but he also is all of our hope for the days ahead. Being the self-existent and eternal one, then bless your hearts, he can take care of us today, and as long as we need him, he'll always be there. No matter, not only for the days that we have here, but because of what he has provided for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope in him eternally of providing for us in heaven's pure world forevermore. In other words, they'll never, once you have been blessed to understand who he is and what he is, there will never be a time when you won't need, or there'll never be a time when you'll have a need that he cannot fill. Because bless your hearts, he's there for us at all times. And he always will be there for us at all times, our provider and that one who is there for us. So, he's not our spare tire. You know, that's the way some people treat him, isn't it? They wait until they get in trouble. Just like, you know, you never look at your spare tire until you need it. Well, that's the way some people treat God. Only when they need him do they remember to call upon him. We need to be calling upon him every day. Several times throughout the day. Keep him in the forefront of our mind and the top affection of our heart. Okay? He's not our spare tire. He's not a bellhop. He's not an afterthought. He's not just something that we think about in times of trouble. He's our God at all times. And so we need to look to him for all that we stand in need of. That's why, and there's none like him. You know, Isaiah 40, what is it, 46, I'm God and there's none like me. I'm God and there's none else. I'm God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. This is the God that we call upon whose name is hallowed. Declaring the end from the beginning. That should sober our mind when we even think about taking time to call upon our God in prayer. How great he is. We sing that song sometimes, How Great Thou Art. It's a beautiful song, but it doesn't get the job done, does it? I mean, it rejoices our heart. It's a wonderful song, but the language of man just cannot express how great God is. And yet how casually we might approach him in prayer. There's another dimension to that I'll get to in just a second. But it's to sober our minds to think of how great and how holy God is. But for all of his greatness and all of his glory, he is our Father, isn't he? And so we have that loving relationship. You know, unlike Islam, where they speak of the greatness of their Allah, yet there's nothing in the Quran that speaks of how Allah loves them. Well, how different is that? When we understand the truth, we understand that, yes, God is great and he's holy and he's to be revered with the highest reverence that we can muster within us. But nevertheless, he is our Father. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, he draws us when he gives us his Spirit. And so, yes, he is great. Yes, he is holy. And we need to remember that reverence as we approach him. But we can also approach him as our loving Father. And how much does God love us? He gave us his only begotten Son. When he gave us his only begotten Son, he didn't just give us an Isaac or a Jacob or a Joseph or a Daniel. He made a way that his Son could come into this world and take upon him a body of flesh that would be free from sin. so that he could be the fit and the only perfect sacrifice for our sins. And because he was the sacrifice for our sins, and because of what he did, satisfied God the Father, bless your hearts, our sins have been paid for. And never to be remembered against us anymore. Isn't that great? Isn't that great love that God has for us? Oh, as we think about all that he is to us, and all that he is for us, and all that he is in and of himself, how respectfully we ought to approach him in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, through faith in Jesus' blood, through faith in who Jesus is, through faith in what all that the Scriptures teach us, then we understand that God does love us and that he does provide for us. He provides more for us than we ever even imagine. We don't even take thought of how a vast majority of what he's providing for us all the time. And many of the times when we do realize that God has blessed us, we can look at it and see that he's been working on that for a long time. That's love, isn't it? That's love that he provides. He's watching us. He's taking care of us. He's providing for us the things that we specifically need before we even realize it ourselves. Isn't that a good parent? Is watching over their child and providing what's needed, whether they want it or not. They may not have sense enough to know what they need. Well, that's the way God is. He provides for us because he loves us. But he's still our holy and almighty God who is to be reverenced and appreciated for all that he does for us. Our God, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The next thing that prayer says is, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. I want to notice there's two phases to this kingdom. There is an eternal kingdom that's coming. There is the timely phase that we have available to enjoy right now. Okay? And we have to rightly divide the scriptures to understand when is he talking about the eternal phase of it and when is he talking about what we can enjoy right now. You know, we know the nature of this kingdom is, Romans 14:17, where it says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. All right? So we know the nature of that kingdom because that nature of that kingdom is the way God is. All right? But there's, let me just briefly notice some of the references to that future manifestation of the kingdom. And we're not talking about Jesus coming back to this earth and sitting on a throne and reigning for 1,000 years. The vast majority of Christianity is waiting for that. The Jews were waiting for Messiah to come and sit on a throne in Jerusalem and reign over his people and reign in righteousness. Didn't happen. Didn't happen that way. God never intended to do that. That was what man thought. You remember when he was about to ascend back to heaven after his resurrection and his disciples that had been with him for 3.5 years and had listened to him preach. They said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to the Jews? I'm not sure if that's the word or not, but anyway. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has put in his own power. All right? So what they were expecting, the Jews were expecting this to be a literal kingdom, a geographical kingdom with a government, with enforcement, with all these material things. They were expecting something like that on the earth. And when it was demanded of him when the kingdom should appear, Remember Luke 17? Let's turn to that real quick. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said. Now, remember, part of this model prayer, it says, thy kingdom come. So these Pharisees were saying, well, when's it going to come? All right? So he says, the kingdom of God, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Okay. So you're not going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem? You could see that, couldn't you? It's not going to be a government upon this earth. No, the kingdom cometh not with observation. It's not going to be in a material, outward sense. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? Oh. Within you. But I can't see that. That's what I said. It cometh not with observation. Now, there is an outward showing of it, isn't it? There is a manifestation of it when it's in there. But the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And you're not going to be able to say, lo here or lo there. In other words, when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, we're not going to say, oh, we're not going to tune into CNN or Fox News or something and find out where he is. It's going to be quick. All right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know that's less than a blink. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. The trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. Then those of us alive remain to be changed and caught up together with them in the clouds. I'm combining 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that passage, with 1 Corinthians 15. Be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, not in Jerusalem. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I can't find a 1,000-year reign in that. And yet the vast majority of Christianity today say, you old primitive Baptist, you just need to get with the program. When the majority says he's going to come back to Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. So, you know, it's not uncommon in the scriptures for the majority to be wrong. God has blessed us to understand what his word says. That kingdom, when he gives us his spirit, that kingdom is within us. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, when he's given that sequence of the last things, part of what he says in verse 24, it says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered the kingdom up to God. And that will usher in the eternal phase of this kingdom. All right? Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered the kingdom up to God. All right? So that. Also, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. Paul says this to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That's at the end of time. When he comes back. All right, he's going to raise the dead. He's going to take us. We're going to meet him in the clouds. At that time, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll find he's going to judge the wicked. Because the just and the unjust will be raised in the general resurrection. Now, how long is that going to take? I don't know. I know that when he comes back, it's going to be quick. We're going to be caught up together with him. All of his elect family for whom he died, we're going to be caught up together with him. How long he takes to judge the wicked, I don't know. It may take a long time. I just don't know. I haven't found that in the scriptures. But I have encountered a number of our brethren that feels like there's going to be a lot involved in that. And so I'm not going to argue with them about it. I haven't found how long it's going to take. But I do know this, that it's going to be quick when he comes down and raises the dead and changes those of us that are alive and remain. And we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't know how long it's going to take for that other. I'm not worried about that either. Are you? Does it give you any good feeling to know that he's going to punish them with everlasting fire? It doesn't me. It humbles me to think that God could have mercy on somebody like me and bless me to understand this and to know that he's coming back for a people. And it's a people that have a desire to call upon him as Father and who desire a loving relationship with this God who is all-powerful and all-glorious, and yet he has an everlasting love for us. I tell you, that humbles me. That humbles me. And to a great extent, that's why we call it hope. Because we'll never get past this old nature of ours while we're in the flesh. While we live here, we're going to have that conflict with this flesh. It's going to be a constant reminder to us, if we're looking to it, and if we're quickened by the grace of God, if we understand these things, then it'll be a constant reminder to us of why Jesus had to suffer and die to redeem a people from their sins. Because this old nature here is always drawing us away from God. That's why we need to cleave to him and hold on to him and ask for his spirit. All right, so the kingdom someday will be delivered up to God, and it'll be perfect and it'll be holy and it'll be pure and glorious beyond anything we can imagine. But we have a kingdom available to us right now. I just said to you that in the end, it shall be delivered up to God. So it's here. And Jesus said, it cometh not with observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. He also said, and I don't remember the address for it, but he said, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. It's here right now. But where is it? It's in the hearts of the people of God. The elect family of God. It is not in those who are not born of the Spirit. But don't be too quick to judge them. God may do that in the next hour. It's not ours to make that choice, is it? That's God's business. But wherever his Spirit is in the hearts of his people, there is the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you. How perfect is it? How pure is it? How holy is it? Oh, it's in this earthen vessel. That old nature of ours is still sinful. How holy is it? I'm going to tell you something. The Spirit is holy. It cannot sin. The new man cannot sin. But it's hard for us to make that line. How much of us is the new man? How much is the old? Because that old man just keeps popping up. But we need to feed the Spirit. We need to follow God. We need to read his word. We need prayer to strengthen the inner man, to fight a better battle, to be strong in defense of the truth, to understand the decisions we need to make. That's what we need. We need the Spirit. We need that so that we can have a greater manifestation of the kingdom within us and that shines forth from us. We need that. So we need to be praying to God. Thy kingdom come. I'm not worried about the kingdom making its way to heaven. God's going to take care of that when he's ready. And he'll do it perfectly, just like he's done everything else perfectly. But what he's given to us and what he's placed within us, we need to work on that, don't we? Not that he's given us anything imperfect, but that we do need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. We need to grow as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow in our understanding of the scriptures and grow in our understanding of God's will so that we can walk in a way that would be more pleasing in his sight and be more constant in our discipleship. We need that. You find the New Testament is full of exhortations to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. There's a great need for improvement in our efforts to follow him and bring glory to his matchless name. And so in reverence, we need to be praying this prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We know the eternal phase, God's going to take care of that. But the timely phase, we want, we desire, we beg God to have a greater manifestation of his kingdom while we live here below. And each one of his people has a part in that. I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. You can encourage me, I can try to encourage you, but I can't do it for you. Because this is something that works in the heart. Thy kingdom come. Jesus spoke of his body as a temple. You know that? He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Remember that? Do you understand what he was talking about? His resurrection, wasn't it? This he spake of concerning his body. Okay? That's John 2:21. This he spake concerning his body, this temple. Then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to turn to that because I probably wouldn't quote it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just get two verses, the last two verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Oh, preacher, I'm my own person. I can do what I want to with my body. Well, if you're God's child, then you're rebelling against his spirit. Ye are not your own. Verse 20 says, for ye are bought with a price. And you know what that price was? And it wasn't 30 pieces of silver. It's the blood of Christ. But now think about what he's saying here. He himself, Christ himself, said his body was a temple. And you know it was of the Holy Ghost. But then Paul says, and with the understanding here that we're his children, you know, he's writing to the church at Corinth, to the sanctified, all right? So he's talking to a people, and what's understood here is that these are people of God, born of the Spirit of God, okay? And he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? A temple. So we don't need a temple in Jerusalem for Jesus to sit on some throne over there. He's in us. And our body is his temple. Get that? We're not waiting for him to come back to this earth and reign for 1,000 years. He's reigning right now. Acts chapter 2, when Peter, in the day of Pentecost, he talks about the resurrection of Christ, and he says, he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Well, let me turn to that. I got ahead of myself on something. Acts 2:34, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn of an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The prophecy was that there would be one that would sit on the throne of David. All right? But Peter, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gives us the understanding of the fulfillment of that prophecy, not being that Christ would sit on a throne in Jerusalem, but he says, of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. It was the resurrection of Christ where he would raise up one to sit on that throne. Well, where is he now? He's not sitting in Jerusalem, is he? No, he's sitting on his throne in heaven. And he's been reigning for 2,000 years. So that tells me that verse of scripture in Revelation 20 that talks about him reigning for 1,000 years is not a literal expression, but figurative. Christ has been reigning. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's been there for 2,000 years. For all I know, he may be there another 2,000 years. For all I want, I wish he'd come right now. But we don't get all what we want all the time, do we? All right? So he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. He didn't say God would bring Christ back to sit on his throne. He said he would raise him up to sit on his throne. All right? So, thy kingdom come. Jesus spoke of his own body as being a temple. Paul said, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Is he reigning in our temple? If he wants to, he can do what he will. But let me tell you something. We don't always do his will. Sometimes we follow the flesh. Sometimes we act against his will. So you have to be careful about whether he's reigning in your heart. I'm talking about in a practical sense. I'm not talking about, I mean, if he wants to do something, you're not ever going to prevent God from doing anything. But when we give in to the flesh, and when we're not following the Spirit, we're not doing his will. And in that sense, he's not reigning. But thankfully, he's still there in our hearts. Is there anything you can do to increase that influence? James says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Aren't you glad his love is everlasting? Aren't you glad God hasn't given up on us? Aren't you glad he's still merciful and kind and gracious? And even though he's so glorious and so powerful that he could just dissolve this earth in an instant, and someday he will, the long suffering of God is still with us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should be brought to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, that all is all of his people. His long suffering will last at least until the last heir of grace is born or conceived. And that's just pure logic, isn't it? God's not going to destroy this earth until all of his people are conceived. And so his long suffering will be there until all that he foreknew, all that he had chosen in Christ, have a being in this world. And whether they'll have the opportunity to be born, I don't know. I know this. I'm satisfied with this, that many of his children have already been destroyed before they had a chance to be born. Because many have been slain in the womb. I'm not saying all of them. I'm just saying there has to be many of them. Thy kingdom come, to the extent that we're desiring. Now we understand from Philippians 2:13, it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, because his Spirit is there. And that Spirit leads us and guides us. But do we always listen to the Spirit? No, we do not. Why not? We're too sorry. Putting it bluntly, too fleshly. All that we need to listen to the leading of the Spirit of God. All that we need to be reading his word. All that we need to be praying unto him. I'm not saying you're going to ever get to a place of sinless perfection this side of glory. But I'm going to tell you, you can strengthen the inner man. You can draw nigh to God with the promise that he will draw nigh to you. And that you will enjoy blessings upon blessings in seeking him and and realizing that he's revealing unto you more and more of who he is and what he would have us to do. And that's our job as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be following him as best we can, seeking his face and looking to him for what we stand in need of, so that he would show us, so that we could know what we need to do when we face decisions in life. Because he is faithful to provide for us the things we need. There's a passage that's both in Matthew and Luke where he talks about if your child asked bread, would you give him a stone? If you asked for a fish, would you give him a serpent? Would you do that? And Jesus said, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask? That's Matthew's version of it. Do you know what Luke says about it? There's something very uniquely different, not contradictory, but it's casted a little different way in Luke. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? What would the Holy Spirit do for us? Do you suppose it would give us more understanding? Do you suppose it would warm our heart to be more desirous to know more about God and to please him who loved us and gave himself for us to redeem us from our sins when we were so unworthy? Yet we have an abundance of grace that's been given to us. Do you think the Holy Spirit would guide us more perfectly in the way of righteousness? Do you think the Holy Spirit would help us in our infirmities so that we can be more perfectly love God and be thankful to him and to be a blessing to others around us? Well, are you asking for the Holy Spirit? I got quiet on that one. How much are we asking for the Holy Spirit? If it would do all those good things for us, and it would, and more, how much are we asking for it? If we'd be asking more for the Spirit, there'd be more of a manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world, at least in your world. Thy kingdom come. Yes, God's going to take this kingdom and he's going to take it to heaven someday. But right now we have the kingdom of God within us. And we need to be praying every day, thy kingdom come to me, so that I can have a better understanding and I can have a better manifestation of it, so that I can live more perfectly in this life. We need for that kingdom to be coming in power, don't we? So that we can live more closely to him, so that we can give more glory and honor to his matchless name and have a greater manifestation of the kingdom. There's some people that thinks that eventually this world is just going to be perfect. It's just going to get better and better and better and better and finally going to be perfect. I don't know what they've been reading. I sure don't see it happening in this world, do you? Nor can I find proof that he's going to come back to this sin cursed earth and reign for 1,000 years. The only purpose I've ever had anybody tell me of why he needs to do that was to give somebody a second chance to accept him. Well, that's not Bible. That's the imagination of men. That's a doctrine of man. Now, I'll grant you, there's some things that kind of looks like that may happen. But if that's the reason that he needs to come back here and reign for 1,000 years, that is against Scripture. Because when Christ died upon the cross, he finished the work of redemption. There's no need for a second chance for anybody. There's a great need for conversion. There's a great need for obedience. But Christ has already finished the work of salvation. And so every day we need to be praying, thy kingdom come. There's a lot more to say about this, but we're going to have to stop for now. Bless your hearts. I hope that we can go home. I mentioned homework yesterday. Maybe our homework today will be to ponder these things and see if we can't find a way to be asking God more for his kingdom to come to me. That he would reign in a greater influence in my life, so that I could show forth more of his love to others, so I could be a better disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I could be a better person in this world. I could have a better influence on those around about us, and I would bring more honor and glory to our Father, which art in heaven, whose name is hallowed. That is higher than any other name ever made. May God bless you, is our prayer.